I would like to express our deepest appreciation to the brethren of the chapel and of the conference for the invitation to come this year to minister the word. It's always a delight to come to the Park of the Palms and then to go away and talk about it. Talk about the fellowship, the good meals, and new friends, and the joy of joining hands and hearts with old friends. Or I shouldn't say old friends, should I? Young friends of long standing. But I thank you, all of you, for the invitation and for the splendid attendance. And I am sure that your attendance is always good. And I am very grateful that you have stayed with us for this series during the week. And this includes the morning group as well. We're very grateful for it. We'll be leaving early in the morning. And we'll set our sights on home. And probably not arrive home until Sunday sometime. But we have a busy week ahead of us, preparing for our next conference, which is at Somerville, South Carolina, then on to Siler City, and then back home. So pray for this itinerant ministry of the Word of God. And we'll be, of course, very prayerful for your needs here and for those that have had some illness, and we'll remember them as well. Will you turn tonight to Matthew chapter 27? Was this a telephone call here for me? Somebody left this? Who knows about it? Anybody? Well, we'll... Oh, it's not a telephone call. I'll look at that later. All right, excuse that. Now, Matthew chapter 27. Have you stopped to think about the miraculous events that took place in the course of our Lord's suffering upon the cross? I'm sure that you are aware of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was surrounded completely by darkness. This darkness from the sixth hour noon to the ninth hour in the afternoon. This was not the usual time for darkness, was it? But God placed a shroud, as it were, over the sun. And in that miracle time, He covered the intense sufferings of our Lord and His battle in those hours with the enemy of our souls. In the second place, He chose the precise time to die. Most men who were crucified lasted 2 days to 3 days upon the cross. But our Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished His purpose, and at precisely 3 o'clock, He commended His spirit into the hands of the Father. He not only chose His body as the God-man, the place of His birth in Bethlehem, He chose His mother. He chose the time of His birth. And He chose the moment of His death. You see, the whole plan of redemption was not an afterthought. All of this planned and purposed before the foundation of the earth. He cried with a loud voice, and at 3 o'clock, he yielded up his spirit. It's very interesting that the Passover lamb was to be offered, as the scripture says, between the evenings. And the scribes and the priests of Israel had long since determined that this expression between the evenings would be approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon to 6 o'clock in the evening. And in those hours, the long queues of men with their lambs could present themselves in the temple court and with their lambs perform the Passover sacrifice. It's very interesting that the first lamb could not be offered before 3 o'clock. But at 3 o'clock, the blood of the first lamb was shed, and the blood poured out at the base of the golden or of the brazen altar. And I can well imagine that as the sacrificial knife was placed to the little lamb, that at that very moment, our Lord Jesus cried from Calvary, "Tetelestai," meaning, "It has been finished." And then he cried with a loud voice again and yielded up his spirit. Now, as you look at 27 and verse 51, you'll notice that miracles continue. "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised." You will notice that the temple veil was rent. It is said that the veil probably was between 3 and 4 inches thick. Can you possibly imagine what power was necessary to rend the veil from the top to the bottom? Not from the bottom to the top, because this was a miracle of God. This was heaven in action. This was God taking the veil, as it were, by both hands and splitting the veil to represent the fact that now the way was opened through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ into the very presence of God. And it says, the rocks were rent. This by an earthquake. And the graves were opened. This is miraculous. How anyone could view the death of Christ as being just an ordinary death, I cannot understand. When the whole of Calvary was surrounded by the miracle-working power of God. There are men in theology in past days and even today who do not believe that Jesus Christ died upon the cross. They suggest that he fainted. And one even suggests that he feigned death. He pretended to die. Now, of course, that doesn't even merit a response. We know, of course, that when men die, hearts are broken, people grieve, friends and loved ones grieve. But notice what happened. When our Lord Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent. And darkness had come over the earth from 12 to 3. And the darkness was dispelled only by his cry of victory from the cross. And there was an earthquake. And the rocks were split. And the graves were opened. And the veil of the temple was split. How could this be possible if he merely feigned death? How could it be possible if he was just a man to die? No, this is all possible. It actually happened only because he is the God-man, Christ Jesus, who is bearing as the Paschal Lamb our sins in his own body upon the tree. The whole of this is a miracle of God. Now, in verse 57, when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there were Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now, chapter 28 and verse 1 become important at this point. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. I want you to look carefully at the opening words of that verse. In the end of the Sabbath, I'd like you to put an S after Sabbath, because it reads in the plural in the Greek text, rightly so, in the end of the Sabbaths, plural. You'll remember, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ, in fulfillment of the type, died upon the Passover day. Had he not died on the Passover day, the type would have been broken, and no types in all the Scripture were violated. They all pointed very meticulously to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So he died on the Passover day. Now, in the evening, following the Passover, of course, the 15th of the month Nisan began. And that began the first day of unleavened bread. And I said before, I'm very deeply convinced that our Lord Jesus Christ died on Thursday. So that in the evening of what we would call Thursday, the first day of unleavened bread would begin. That would be the beginning of their 15th day. And that day would run to the next evening. And that day was the first day of unleavened bread. And will you remember, please, that day was a Sabbath day. No work could be done on the first day of unleavened bread. And that would have been a Friday. A Sabbath day. And then the regular Sabbath would have followed on Saturday. And so in the week that our Lord died, there were two Sabbaths. In neither Sabbath could any servile work be accomplished. And then on the first day of the week that followed, our Lord broke the bands of death and came forth in resurrection power. Now, because there were two Sabbaths in that week, this is why the Holy Spirit, who inspired the words of Scripture, put the word Sabbath in the plural here. In the end of the Sabbath, I might throw out here a word of caution. When you read in Scripture of the preparation for the Passover, the preparation. Now, the preparation for the Passover supper could have been arranged on the Passover day. There was no rule that one could not accomplish work on the Passover day. And so the Passover day was used for the preparation of food for the whole of the first day of unleavened bread, but because the next day was the regular Sabbath, the preparation day, which was the Passover day, this preparation had to be made for two Sabbaths. And that's why some people get all tangled up in the chronology of the events surrounding the cross. They do not see that the Passover day was the preparation day, and that it covered, in this case, preparation for 2 days. And no work was accomplished on the first and second days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, in other words, was the first day of unleavened bread plus the regular Sabbath, which would have been a second day of unleavened bread. Now, we read here that the women paused at the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, another miracle. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Why, it would have required an angel as a single person to roll away that stone. I have visited the tombs of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court judges of Israel. I've seen the stones, the limestones that were rounded and placed in their slots. One of our friends out there got down into the slot and he tried to move a stone over the entrance into the grave. And he couldn't budge it, and he said to me, "Get down in here and help me." I said, "Palmer, I can't even get in that hole, let alone move the stone with you." Well, the stone over Herod's tomb would have been about 6 feet high or more. Great round stone. It would have required many, many, many men to move that stone, if you please. Now, the angel, of course, was master of the situation. For an angel is a supernatural being with supernatural powers. And he moved the stone and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." Can you say it with me tonight? For he is what? Risen. As he said, and the angel said, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." Now, it's my personal belief that it was when he went into Galilee proper that he exposed himself to 500 brethren at one time and convinced them all together that he was risen from the dead. And this testimony is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then you'll notice, verse 8, they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Look at 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The word authority is the word exousia, which is rightly translated authority, power in the sense of authority. And this authority is delegated unto him by God the Father, and it extends to heaven and earth. Now I call this a sovereign claim. A claim to sovereignty. A claim to all power. Then he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. This is what we call a sober commission. A sober commission. Go ye therefore. Don't neglect the word therefore. Because in the fullness of his authority, the Church of Jesus Christ steps forward to evangelize. We go by his authority to reach men for God. But now, while I say this is a sober commission, I may surprise you by telling you that the word go here is not a command. You've heard it thus, so have I. But when men begin to seek for the imperative form, in the Greek text here, they can't find it. It isn't there. It is not a command, go ye. It is a perfect participial form. And I would translate it, having gone therefore, notice, having gone therefore, teach all nations. What does he mean? Why did he put it having gone? I'll tell you why in a moment. Think with me about a young man when I was in Canada in Kitchener as a pastor years ago. He used to write me. He was in the Battle of the Bulge and he would write, I would get the grimiest letters. And he would say, oh, we have some action. And he had to defer his writing. Then a little later he would write me. I knew he was safe when he wrote then. He did come home safely after years of terrible conflict yonder. And he told me one day about his Christian friend in his own outfit. Just before a certain conflict, the commanding officer had placed his friend in a shell crater. His friend got down into the crater. There was water up to his ankles. The commanding officer told him to set up his equipment and to keep lines of communication open at all costs. Then he left him. When the officer left this young man, he had every reason to believe that the order would be obeyed. A soldier is trained to obey. But after 3 days, when they were cleaning up, our friend wondered how his friend was. They went out to find, and they found him with his headset in place, equipment there but turned over. He was leaning up against the crater. It had turned icy cold, and now the water had frozen, and the ice was around his ankles, leaning up against the crater. But he had been shot. He was killed. Of course, that sacrifice. But what I want you to see with me tonight is this, that the officer believed that this young man would be loyal enough to his own country, to his own outfit, and stay where he was put to serve. He took it for granted. That's why Jesus Christ here uses the perfect participial form, and having given you and me instructions to witness in all the world for him, he took it for granted that we would obey him. Our Lord counts upon us tonight. The Lord Jesus takes for granted that we will love him enough, that we will follow him in our witness, that he will not have to beg us. But those of us who minister the Word of God have to many times plead with Christians to bear their witness for Christ. Where is the place for the trust that Jesus Christ puts in us? Where is there place for his trust? Does he have to beg and beg of us? He gave us this word, having gone therefore. Jesus has put confidence in us. He trusts us to bear the message to others. Now comes the imperative. Having gone on your way, therefore, he says, teach all nations. And the word teach is a verb that means to make disciples. Make disciples of all nations. That's evangelism. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a command of God. It is not something that's optional with us. The Lord's table, likewise. It is not optional. Furthermore, it says now in verse 20, another word, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All this confidence that he has is one that extends not only to evangelism, but to a systematized, disciplined teaching ministry to converts. We have, first of all, evangelism. Then we have teaching. As Henrietta Mears used to say, first we reach them, and then we teach them. And that's the work of Christians and the work of the Church of God. Now he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. This is a sweet companionship. I am with you even to the end of the age. Let me tell you tonight what I believe the resurrection accomplishes. Not only does it provide a message for us to be carried to the ends of the earth, but first of all, note with me that the resurrection vindicates the Scriptures. The Word of God promised His resurrection. Psalm 10, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. The Scriptures promised His resurrection. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the grave, He was announcing the fulfillment and the vindication of the Word of God. It was not a word that fell helplessly to the ground, but it was a word that was fulfilled in every sense of Scripture. And then let me add that the resurrection of Jesus Christ validated His deity. Romans 1:4 says, I'm going to give it to you literally tonight. Romans 1:4 reads that God designated, the designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by a resurrection of dead persons, Jesus Christ the Lord of us. Now I will give it to you as we would read it, that God so designated the Son for resurrection that the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection from the dead accomplished this in Jesus Christ the Lord and for us. The resurrection validates His deity because He is the Son of God. God accepted His sacrifice and brought Him forth from the dead. And the fact that God broke the bands of death is proof to you and to me tonight that God accepted the sacrifice of the Son at a place called Calvary. A missionary in India was dealing with a salesperson at the door of his little cottage for a piece of tapestry. Of course, the one who was selling started high, and the missionary started a little low because you have to bargain a bit. And then finally came the moment when the missionary said, "This is what I will give you for the tapestry. I will put the money in this basket." Was out on the sun porch of his cottage. "I'll put the money in this basket, and if you will sell me the tapestry, you may open the door, leave the tapestry, pick up the money, and be on your way." Some time elapsed. Then the missionary heard the door open quietly, and the salesman came in, picked up the money, left the tapestry, and the tapestry belonged to the missionary. But what we're saying is this, that the man lifted the price, lifted the money, and turned the goods over to the one who was the purchaser. When God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, God accepted the price, the precious blood, as the basis of our redemption and brought forth the Son of God from the dead. And this is a validation of our Lord's deity as well as a validation of His work upon the cross. And that simply means that our Lord God verified the work of Jesus Christ in shedding His blood that you and I might be justified from the guilt of our sins. Now, in closing, I want you to look with me for a moment at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. A moment. In this great chapter on the resurrection, we'll notice several things of importance, and I'll just have time to touch upon the victory of His resurrection is written across the face of this text. Yes, we learn in verse 4 of 15 that He was buried and rose again, so that His resurrection is part of the gospel message. And a message without the resurrection is no gospel. He not only died, he was raised again. That's the gospel, so far as the elements of his work are concerned. But now notice with me, verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, Paul is rebuking unbelief. Yes, I was in the city of Durham, and I read in the newspaper part of the message of a dean of the divinity school at Duke, and he said to 600 divinity students that if you want the theological Jesus, you'll have to turn to the Gospel of John. But if you want the real Jesus, you will turn to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And his whole thesis was that the real Jesus is not the theological Jesus, meaning that he was not God in the flesh. Now, this passage, verse 12, says, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? There are those that were saying resurrection is impossible, and that he did not rise from the dead. But now, the fact that he rose from the dead validates and rebukes the enemy. It validates the resurrection and rebukes their unbelief. Now look again at 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? You notice. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. In other words, our preaching is empty of purpose and power if he did not rise from the dead. Furthermore, in verse 14, your faith is also vain. Your faith is empty. Your faith is not real. You have put confidence in a wind. Look at 15. Yea, we're found false witnesses of God. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then the integrity of all of us who claim resurrection for him is in question. We have lied about the facts. Furthermore, in verse 17, notice, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And that means, dear friends tonight, that our forgiveness is really non-existent. If he did not come forth, we are yet in our sins. And that means we are utterly, unalterably hopeless. And we are lost tonight. Oh, I was thrilled when I read in several periodicals words that I believe have been verified that the professor of theology in Hebrew University, also in another one of the universities in Israel, his name is Pinchas Lapida, and he addressed a whole company of Christians and Jews. And he said to them that the only way that he could account for the widespread of Christianity during those days that followed Jesus of Nazareth, a widespread that touched the borders of the Roman Empire, the only way, he said, that we could account for that is the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Think of it. Yes, it says we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is empty. It's vain. Ye are yet guilty before God. You are yet in your sins. And look at 18 and 19. Then they also who were fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Our loved ones have perished. Their faith was fixed on the Lamb of God. They trusted the precious blood. They believed that He was alive, and when they appealed to Him for salvation, He spoke words of peace and saved them for time and eternity. They believed that. But they died. Paul says, if Jesus Christ is not risen, then those that have fallen asleep in faith, they really perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If we have no hope for beyond this life, then we are hopeless with a capital H. And this is our position if He is not raised from the dead. But because He is raised from the dead, you and I as Christians tonight rejoice in the fact that we are justified in that God has accepted His sacrifice. And the proof of that is that God has brought Him forth from the tomb, and we can point to a place tonight in Israel and say, He is not there, for He is risen. There are three wonderfully important statements that we might tie together. One at the cross, it has been finished. Nothing can be added to the work of Calvary. The word of the angel, He is not risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And then, in Revelation 1:7, behold, He cometh, and every eye shall see Him. The one battered and bruised at Calvary who gave His life, the one who was gloriously brought forth from the dead, only to live among men again and to bless their lives and grace their lives with His instruction and to prepare them for a ministry on behalf of the world. That same Jesus is coming again. And you and I will one day stand in the glory of His presence. And we shall see Him face to face. I don't remember whether I told you this before, but for those who weren't here then, if I did, let me repeat this. That Dr. Hager of Chicago was on his way to Amsterdam for business. And on his way across the sea, he met a man that was withdrawn. But he won him as a friend. And the man told him why he too was on his way to Amsterdam. He had fallen in love 25 years ago, he said. And there were things in the home of the young woman that made it impossible for them to get married. But she said, you go to the United States, and when it's possible for us to be married, I'll send you word. And in due time, the word came. 25 years later, it came. And Dr. Hager said, you know, I was just human enough to want to see that meeting at the dock. Wouldn't you? Sure you would. So would I. He stood and watched. The men milled around the dock. He saw a woman there with a big picture in her hand. And she was looking at the picture and searching the faces of the men. Then she would look at the picture and search the faces of the man again. And then she thought she saw him. And she looked at the picture and moved in his direction. And then